adversities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you would please, let's stand as we sing this song. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up on me a fool. You are my all in all.
Good morning. It thrills my soul to be with those that have been called out of the world that want to worship God this morning, those that He has called us here to see familiar faces that we love so much. And I also was delighted to see some new faces and some that I haven't seen in a while. And of course, we were gone last week, so it's good to be back with you all. And hopefully we can stick around a little bit after services and get to know one another a little bit better. I want to begin this morning by looking at one of the very last verses in the Bible. In fact, the last thing that Jesus says in the Bible before John gives his benediction to end off this great book, Revelation 22, verse 20, says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." This shows us that the book of Revelation, even though John is the penman, really has as its author Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that is unveiling this message, and He's the one saying, "Surely I come quickly." That is, the things that I am revealing to you in this book are going to be executed soon after I have delivered them. And so He really, instead of John, is the author of this book, which fits in with how the first verse of the book describes the book. It says, "The revelation not of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass." And so the bulk of the book of Revelation has to do with things that are going to shortly come to pass. Within a short time after it was delivered to John in the first century on that Isle of Patmos when he was exiled there. And John, in seeing all of what Jesus was about to do, says at the end of Revelation 22:20 there, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Understanding what Jesus was going to do and how Jesus' coming was going to affect His life and going to bring retribution to those saints that had been martyred, John could say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And you might think that maybe Revelation was written in AD 94, I know a lot of people think that. I tend to think that it was written before AD 70. Whichever view you take of that's fine. Regardless of which view you take, I think that we can recognize that throughout history, God has come in retribution on nations that have not obeyed Him. He came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. He came in judgment against Rome for oppressing his people later on in the first century and into the second century. And he has come many times, we could say, in the sense of punishing people and nations that did not obey him. But we expect there to be one final coming when the Lord will come and make an end to it all. And I wonder if we can say, like John said, "Come, Lord Jesus." We know it's going to happen. In John 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Those men that witnessed Jesus ascend back to the Father, those apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, were told by the angels, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And I want to ask the question this morning, do we long for the coming of Jesus Christ to end it all? Is that a hope and an aspiration that is in our hearts on a daily basis? I recently was singing some hymns with good brethren, and we were going to sing the song, "It Is Well," and one of my favorite hymns. And before we started to sing the song, one of the brethren there at that particular singing said, "I want to change the words here in this third verse to, instead of 'Lord, haste the day,' to 'Lord, hark the day.'" Because I have several people that I know, that I love, that are not prepared for Christ to come. And I don't want to hasten that day. I don't want that day to come quickly because I want them to obey. Well, I appreciate that brother's sentiments. I really do. There are people that I love that I want to see them repent. But is it biblical for us to say, well, we don't want to await that day. We don't want to haste that day or have that day come and be eagerly awaiting it? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, notice, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." So it's entirely biblical, and it's right, and it should be our attitude as Christians for us to say, "Lord, haste the day." Where we're tired of this old world and the way things are, and we want Jesus to come and bring retribution to us and take us home to glory. That should be a deep aspiration of our hearts. Now, do I want people to be saved? Yes. In fact, three verses before this, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, one of the reasons that Jesus delays his coming is because he wants people to repent. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why does Jesus delay his coming? He wants people to repent. And I do too if I'm like God. But I also want to go to heaven. I want the Lord to come back, and I want all of the scales to be even, everything to be settled, and I want to enter into the joys that my Lord has for me because I'm in him. I want that, and I want to cultivate that desire rather than dousing it. And so I think that we can seriously say as we sing that song, "Lord, haste the day when our faith will be sight." Our faith won't end, but our hope will be realized in that day when Christ comes, that final day. And so this morning, what we're going to be looking at is this idea of awaiting the Lord's return, his final coming. And I want to read the New King James Version of Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, because I think that it gives a little clearer understanding of what the writer is saying here. It says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, we've mentioned that Jesus has come many times in the sense of retribution on nations, but this says a second time. That is, he is going to come bodily in a visible way. He's going to come in the clouds like they saw him go up in the first century. He's going to come a second time, not for the purpose that he came the first time, but he's going to come the second time for salvation. Now, don't you want salvation? Aren't you hoping for that? Aren't you, like the New King James Version says here, eagerly waiting for the time when he will appear? The Bible mentions a lot about the coming of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, it says that we should love his coming. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. The Bible teaches us that we should wait for it. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, Paul mentions those Christians at Corinth would come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Or the brethren at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, they had turned from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This eager anticipation of the Lord's return is part of the Lord's instruction to us. It's part of being a Christian. We're to prepare for his coming or to look for his coming. Philippians 3:20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior. We're looking and we're eagerly anticipating that. We are staying prepared, Matthew 24:44, where Jesus says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Or as Luke would say in Luke 12, verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. And so we live our lives in continual preparation and desiring his coming, and we know that it might not be today. It might be 1,000 years from now, but we live our lives in patient expectation of that. Like James 5, verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he gives the analogy then in verse 8 of a farmer who each day is out there working in the field and he is patiently waiting for the time of the harvest. And that's the way that we patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. And so I think that we truly can say, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. And that ought to be a desire and a hope that is in our hearts. Now, let me ask you this question. You may say in your, to people, or you might say when you consider the day of the Lord, yes, I want that to happen. But does your behavior really show that you are longing for his coming? Romans chapter 8, verse 25 says, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Do you have the endurance that is part of the Christian life where you are patiently waiting for the Lord's coming? What about this? Do you live your life as one of these people that just mopes around that everything is just the worst thing possible? You know, life is just miserable. Now, I know that we're not going to be happy and giddy all the time. I know that there's a lot of suffering that we have to go through in this life. But you know what makes all that better? The fact that we have a better life than this life. And it's just not all about the here and now. It's about the there and then. And that should lift our spirits. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. He says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. And then he goes on to say, and they which are fallen asleep in Christ Jesus are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Perhaps the reason we aren't showing people the joy and the hope that we have as Christians is because we're focused too much on the here and now. You know that Peter says that Christians in the first century were actually asked this question, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And they had to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that was in them, even though they were going through persecutions. When was the last time somebody asked you that? Somebody says, why are you so hopeful? What's the reason for you being so filled with joy and so content, even though all these things are happening to you in this life? Is there a marked difference between us and the world? Or do we indicate, by the way that we focus and the way we live our lives and our behavior, that we are of all men most miserable? I want to consider a few things in our behavior that might betray the fact that we don't really anticipate or long for the Lord's coming like we should. First of all, what about our stewardship of time? You know what a steward is? A steward is somebody that is entrusted with the goods of somebody else. Every day that you have here on this earth is a gift from God. The time that you have here is so short. God has given it to you. He's given it to me. And am I a good steward of that? Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit. We all know the seven ones, right? Notice this. Even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One of the things that pulls us together, that unites us, is our one hope. And he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about how we need to be ready for that. We need to be anticipating that. He says in verse 14, wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming, that is, buying up the time, because the days are evil. You don't have much time. This morning you had less time than you usually have, right? Essentially, you were 1 hour later. And when you woke up this morning, was it kind of like, arise from the dead, awake thou that sleepest, you know, and Christ will give you light? See, a lot of us as Christians, we're hitting the snooze button. When God says, wake up and be ready and be eagerly anticipating the Lord coming. Walk circumspectly and redeem the time because the days are evil. Do we just waste time? We just say, well, you know, I could do this today that would be spiritually significant, but today I'm just going to kind of hit the spiritual snooze button, and I'm just going to kind of coast through life. I've got years to take care of that. I've got plenty of time. You know, I can spend hours and hours and hours a week in front of the television, but I've got plenty of time to read my Bible. I'll read my Bible when I get old. Right? Television's happening right now, right? You know, all these things in balance, obviously. But do we really value the time that we have here on earth? And what I mean by that is not just cramming as much into a 24-hour period as you can, but taking time to be holy. That idea there. What about when it comes to us being certain of tomorrow? This kind of goes right along with that. You know, we've been studying James, and in verse 13 of chapter 4, James writes, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. For whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a short time and then vanisheth away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. And so we have here the idea that these people had all of these plans for the future, and they were so certain that they had all of this time, and yet they couldn't really be certain of that, could they? If the Lord will. And I think that's a good practice to get into. You know, well, I'll see you Saturday, if the Lord will, because you don't know if Saturday's coming, do you? And in a lot of ways, if the Lord came before Saturday, that'd be a lot better for me. I'd love for that to happen. And so the people here that were rich and just living life here, and that they had all these plans of how they're going to make more money and things like that, they need to consider and step back that every day that they live is not guaranteed to produce another day. James 5, verse 7 says, again, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You know, Proverbs 27, verse 1 says that we should not boast ourselves of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day might bring forth. And so, yeah, it might be 100 years from now that the Lord comes, but it might be tomorrow. So I live my life in patient expectation of that, and I recognize if the Lord will, I will live and do this and do that. What about this? What about the idea of our evangelism? If we thought that the Lord was going to come back Saturday, like I mentioned, would we get a little bit busier in talking to people about their souls that we've been meaning to talk to them about? Now, I realize that sometimes in evangelism, fast is slow, like Brother Mark says, right? I mean, you try to pressure somebody and it doesn't, you know, doesn't work out the way that... But what I'm saying is, if we recognize how little time we have and how the Lord could come at any moment, maybe that would change the fervor that we have in evangelism. Maybe that would make us more passionate about it. You know, Titus chapter 2 mentions this idea of the grace of God appearing to all men. It's available to all men. Sadly, not all of men, all men make the decision to accept the grace of God. But notice what the grace of God does as far as the order in this verse. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That is, it's available to all men. The first thing that we come in contact with as far as the grace of God is we learn. Notice, teaching us. That's the learning aspect. And then we have the leaving aspect. That denying godliness, ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the leaving aspect. And then we have a living aspect of it. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then finally, we have a looking aspect, which is what we're talking about this morning. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, that is on fire, passionate for good works. If we thought that the Lord was coming soon, maybe we would be more fervent and more passionate about soul winning. Jesus told us to go and make more disciples, to multiply. You know that God gave Adam and Eve a command to multiply? When he created the earth and he put man and woman in it, he says to them to multiply, to replenish the earth, right? And how does that happen? Well, let's just describe it in this way. The passion, the love that was there between Adam and Eve and men and women, that is what multiplies or reproduces humankind. What about when it comes to being born from above? You're going to multiply disciples. You know that that comes from passion, from love as well. You love God. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where Paul or somebody is instructing, okay, now here's the secret formula how you multiply disciples, where you just say this and magically they, you know, or I don't find Paul even giving some sort of evangelism seminar in the Bible. Do you find that? What I find is that Paul tries to get people to be on fire for the Lord and it'll take care of itself. If you are bubbling over, if you are just on fire and fervent for the Lord, it's going to radiate and other people are going to notice that and other souls are going to be added to the Lord because you have a passion for the Lord. And so our evangelistic fervor, I think, the reason that sometimes we aren't as fervent or as zealous as we ought to be is maybe because we don't have this eager anticipation of the Lord coming. We figure that is a day that's way far off and we don't really have to get busy about doing that. Or what about this? When it comes to our next point here, the problems that we have with one another. Have you ever had a problem with a brother or a sister in Christ? Have you ever had somebody say something or do something that kind of grated against your nerves? Now, I'm not talking about a sin that you have to deal with, like in Matthew 18. There are some things that you have to deal with that are big enough that you can't just dismiss. But I'm talking about this. Have you ever had somebody do something that it's not big enough deal that you have to really, have a big meeting about, but you get a little miffed about it? You know, you just get a little upset. And then before you know it, you find other reasons not to like that person, and you're just adding on to the pile of evidence. And before you know it, you just can't even stand that person. You don't want to talk to them at all. I think that's what happened to two women in the church at Philippi. And I think it's interesting when Paul writes to the church at Philippi and tells these two women to get over the issue, what he places that in, the context of that command. If you go back to chapter 3 of Philippians and you look at verse 20, Paul introduces it by saying this, our conversation, now that's an old English word, that is our citizenship. You know, I'm a U.S. citizen, but my true citizenship is not here on earth. It's up in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. Now go into chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul is saying that your citizenship's in heaven. You're not about living here on earth. You're about living up there in glory. And Paul is eagerly awaiting the day when that will take place, when the Lord will come back and that we'll be transformed to be like his glorious body. And at that time, the church at Philippi that Paul had planted in Acts 16 would be his joy and crown. He would rejoice that they were with him in glory. That was the prospect that he lived with. Now, with all that said, he then goes on to verse 2 and says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. That is, whatever problem you two women have, be of the same mind. Get over it. Be unified. And then verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, notice this, whose names are in the book of life. You know, as a Christian, your name is written in the book of life, and only those whose names are in the book of life will get to enter into the gates of that beautiful city of heaven. When it comes to little problems that we have with one another, those pale in comparison to glory. And when my Lord comes back, whatever little problem I had with my brother or sister, that's going to vanish away in glory. Doesn't compare to it. And so small slights we might have against one another, sometimes we get those all out of proportion, and those become just huge mountains when they really are molehills, because we are not thinking about how the Lord is going to come back and take us to glory. Our perspective is wrong. And so we get our problems out of proportion. And then finally, think about this. What about our urgency in dealing with sin? Do you live a life where you say, well, I should probably stop this sin, but I've got some time. I'll take care of it later. You know, I've had people in recent years, friends of mine, that have denied that the Lord is coming back. They still think that in some sense when you die, you're judged, I suppose, but they've really denied that the Lord could come back at any moment. And I've wondered about that. I've wondered what the motivation would be, because the Lord's coming is mentioned either directly or indirectly in one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament. It is a big part. It's woven into the fabric of the teaching of the New Testament. Why would you deny such a hopeful thing? Well, maybe it's because they want the idea that they've got a little bit of time to do what they want. And that maybe the Lord won't come back at any moment. And as long as they, you know, can live a long life, they can get ready before they die. Of course, we can't guarantee that either. We could all die at any moment. But I want you to notice what John writes about this idea of the Lord coming and what that has as far as the effect and the way that we live our lives as holy people. It says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Jesus is the paragon of purity. And we're striving to be pure like Jesus. Now, we are pure in one sense, completely by the blood of Christ. But I'm talking about living a holy life. We are always trying to strive to be more holy, to be more like Jesus. And we're never quite going to get there as far as our maturity until he comes. But what is the motivation behind us living holy lives and being pure people? It's because he's coming. And we want to be pure like him when he comes. And so that's the motivation. And then he goes on to talk about how we live our lives as Christians. He says, whosoever committeth sin, that's the idea of a present tense, a continual. If somebody's making a habit of sin, whosoever committeth sin, he's transgressing also the law. What is sin? It's a transgression of God's law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, that is in Christ, is no sin. He's perfectly pure. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, does that mean I never make a sin as a Christian, never even an isolated sin? No. It's the idea of a continual process. So are you in the habit of sin as a Christian? Do you make a habit of sin? If you do, then maybe you need to think about how the Lord could come back at any moment. And you need to have the habit of righteousness. You need to have the habit of being pure. And that way, I can expectantly look for the Lord's coming because I know that I am continually cleansed by the blood of Christ if I am walking in the light. And I know that if He came at any moment, day or night, because I make a habit of following the Lord and not a habit of sin, and I'm walking in the light, that I have confidence that when He comes, I'm going to be with Him. And I'm going to be like Him, and I'm going to see Him as He is. And so He goes on to say, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, that's the continual habit here, is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That is, he can't keep going on in sin because the seed, that is the Word of God, is continually being placed in his heart, and he's making a habit of being a follower of God. Are you urgent in dealing with sin? If there's any rising in the flesh, do you take that out immediately? In the Old Testament, you know, if somebody saw some sort of rising in their flesh, they would immediately go to the priest to get it looked at because it could have been that deathly disease of leprosy. Are we the same attitude, or do we have the same attitude in our hearts when it comes to the way that we live our lives on a daily basis? Are we holy people because we're looking for that time when Jesus will come back and we can be like Him as He is, and we can be with Him in that day of glory? I want to be with Him. I want to be ready. I want to be like my Lord. Now, I meant to mention this when I mentioned the idea of fervor, but I think it goes appropriately here as well. The Greeks had this race that the winner of the race was not the person that finished first. It was the person who kept their torch lit till the end of the race. I don't know about you, but I want my Christian torch to be lit when the Lord comes. Like chapter 12 of Luke says in verse 38, let your loins be girt about and your lamps burning. And you, like men that wait for their Lord, is your lamp still burning? And are you ready for whenever the Lord comes, whether it's in the middle of the night, whether it's at 2 in the morning, that you are somebody that is waiting for the Lord? You are eagerly anticipating the Lord to come, and you're ready and waiting, and your lamps are trimmed and bright because you've been anticipating that your whole life. See, that's part of living the Christian life. We're not putting off and wishing that the day of the Lord would go further and further away. We're tired of this old world and the sin that's in it, and we want the Lord to come back and to make everything right for us and take us home to glory. Are you ready for that this morning? What you have to do if you're not in Christ to be ready is to believe, Mark 16:16, repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, baptism also now saves us. And maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back because you're not ready. We pray that you'll make sure that you are in Christ, that you're walking in the light, and that you can have confidence that if the Lord returned this afternoon, that you'd be ready and waiting. And you could say with John, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll come and make things right while together we stand, while we sing.
Just as